The body matters to God precisely because it is the human being, the locus of human activity and experience. And the fact that a member of the very Godhead has human flesh means that we cannot dismiss enfleshed humanness any longer. We must come to terms with the fact that Jesus' flesh reveals to us that flesh is good, and flesh is how the kingdom of God comes.
That's Aaron Coyle Carr, a young leader helping to shape the future of the church. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Today, we conclude our special series on Day One. Here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we conclude our special series, Inspiring Young Leaders to Shape the Future, produced in association with FTE, the Forum for Theological Exploration. In this season of Easter, we've been hearing from five rising church leaders who are helping us catch a glimpse of the future of the church. For this final program in the series, we're pleased to have with us Aaron Coyle Carr, who is finishing his second year as a Master of Divinity student at Emory University's Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia. Aaron earned his bachelor's with honors in religion and classics from Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, and also studied abroad in London, Rome, Florence, and Sepphoris, Israel. He was an FTE ministry fellow in 2013 and has participated in several of their conferences. Aaron attends Berea Mennonite Church in East Atlanta. Aaron, we're honored to have you with us on Day One.
Thank you, Peter. Thanks for having me.
You are the final young preacher we've had in this series, which for me has been very encouraging as we contemplate the future of the church in this time of rapid change. What do you think has drawn you into the ministry at this very interesting time in the history of the church?
Honestly, I think I got drawn into the ministry before I knew that it was a very interesting time in the history of the church. I grew up in Wyoming, which is kind of like how everybody imagines that it is. It was a small town, a relatively small church that wasn't terribly connected to its denominational networks or even to the other churches in the community. And so I kind of knew my, you know, immediate faith context and nothing else. And it was in that context that I first felt called to ministry. And then as I started being in more metropolitan contexts, you know, first outside of Birmingham and then here in Atlanta, I've kind of realized, oh, this is what I've gotten myself into. But, you know, the initial experience of being called and the continued experiences of answering that calling, you know, are what keep me going even in the middle of the challenges that the church faces.
FTE has had a role in your own exploration of ministry. How has it helped you in your path?
Oh my gosh, in so many ways. I was an undergraduate fellow actually back before the name change when it was the Fund for Theological Education. And they took me to New Orleans for a conference, and I met so many other young people who are interested in pursuing ministry. And I was blown away by the diversity of people that I met there, the different ways in which people were answering the same calling that I was feeling, and was deeply impressed by that. That same summer, they provided me the opportunity to go to a preaching camp developed and put on by the Academy of Preachers. And it was there that I met, you know, seven or eight other fantastic young preachers and was pushed to become a better preacher in a way that I'd never have been before or since then, honestly. Mm-hmm. And so those two opportunities kind of formed the basis for my experiences with FTE. And then I'm pretty sure they also paid for me to go to the National Preaching Conference that January in Louisville, and have been continual supporters of me as a preacher and as a young leader in the church ever since.
You attend Berea Mennonite Church, a congregation in East Atlanta that has a 9-acre urban farm and is committed to creating just food systems in the city. Why is that a cause people of faith should work toward?
The central ritual, or one of the central rituals, depending upon your tradition, is Eucharist. And that, to me, I think speaks volumes about how God cares about food, that God mediates God's self to the people of God through food. And in a lot of ways, the ways that we have sort of made the Eucharist so convenient with the little prepackaged wafers and cups mm-hmm. have kind of gotten us away from that. But when Jesus instituted Eucharist, it was a meal. It was a full meal with people that he cared about. And the fact that that is a central point, I think, means that we should care about food. Mm-hmm. But also, we see throughout the Bible God as not just the creator who sort of makes the world and then steps back away from it and lets it kind of revolve on its own, but God as the sustainer of life, as someone who is active and passionate about the way that life continues to function on this planet, and as someone who provides for animals and for human beings. And so if God is passionate about food, human beings, I think, especially those who follow God and want to follow God, should also care about real food.
Aaron, I've asked all our young leaders about the particular models of ministry that they are finding helpful in this time of change. So I'll ask you, what models or forms of ministry are appealing to you?
It's an excellent question. One of the things that I feel sort of drawn to reclaim in a lot of ways is the old model of the pastor-theologian that was especially present at the end of the 20th century. Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer come to mind especially, although I don't always agree with their theological positions. I think the way that they were careful, very deeply studied people of faith who also were able to affect change in the lives of the communities that they were a part of, I think is really, really important to me. And so to be able to reclaim that model, I think will be helpful as the church goes forward.
And how do you see young people like yourself helping to guide the church into the future?
For me, I think the biggest way that I've seen my peers shaping the church is in a push towards justice and activism and a reclamation of that tradition, because the church has been a group of activists since the very beginning. And one of the things that we do at Berea is participate fairly consistently with a group of people called the Coalition of Immokalee Workers. They're farm workers, tomato growers from Immokalee, Florida. And before their campaign for fair food began, they hadn't received a pay raise in almost half a century. They're being paid something like 8 cents a bucket for like a bushel of tomatoes. And in the 80s, I think, my dates might be a little off, they started organizing and they created campaigns where retailers like Publix and Walmart would pay 1 penny more per pound of tomatoes purchased, which would go directly to the farm workers, and that the corporations would create structures to ensure that the work was being done fairly. And through an amazing coalition of people of faith and activists generally and the farm workers themselves, they've been able to get dozens of major companies to sign on, Walmart most recently. And to be able to be a part of that has allowed me to see the way that people of faith from all faith, not just the Christian traditions, have been a part of really impacting the lives of people in the world.
This Sunday, the church celebrates the ascension of Jesus 40 days after his resurrection. Your sermon is based on the gospel text from Luke chapter 24. Would you read the passage for us?
Absolutely. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God.
Aaron, your sermon is entitled, "He Ascended with Scars." Thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep.
If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It was the first prayer that I learned. Probably the first prayer you learned too, and not without reason. It's rhetorically sound, in that it makes good use of parallel structure and rhyme. It acknowledges the distance between God and the prayer that sociologists claim marks all human prayer. And it can be customized, or at least mine could, by the addition of the imperative bless at the end of the prayer, and then listing those who needed blessing. But it's also a deeply disturbing prayer. In the first place, it introduces children to the macabre possibility of dying in the night. What's more, the prayer reveals a startling division of the human being. The prayer does not ask God to protect the body against death, but instead confesses a desire only for the protection of the soul. The tacit confession of the prayer is that the soul is what is essentially human, what really matters. Children's prayers, however, are not the sole offenders when it comes to this strange phenomenon of splitting the human being into body and soul and then ignoring the body. Perhaps, like me, you once invited Jesus to live in your heart. There are infinite variations on the so-called sinner's prayer, but they are all focused on the inner life, the nebulous soul self signified by the metaphor of the heart. Now, most theologians agree that prayer is a window to a person's theology. When one addresses God, the language is of the utmost importance. No one wants to flub it before the Almighty, so each word is chosen with care and reveals volumes about an individual's theology. What I see revealed in these prayers is this: a startling disregard for, even denial of, enfleshed human experiences in favor of the essential self contained within the soul. We did not originate this heresy, but we as Americans are the most pernicious preachers of it that I know. It would be ironic to claim that this is only an intellectual or theological problem. It is not. Rather, this insidious denial of human flesh manifests itself in flesh. It denies, marginalizes, and kills human bodies. Colorblindness is a good example of this phenomenon. An individual pretends not to see race, opting instead to see the essential humanness. But colorblindness fundamentally denies the embodied experiences of people of color and attempts to force them into a post-racial America that the slain bodies of black teenagers fundamentally invalidates. Or consider short-term missionaries who venture to some distant corner of the world and expend tremendous effort evangelizing the souls of the lost, all the while the lost continue to starve. Because the soul is all that matters, right? But doesn't John declare that Jesus became flesh? Doesn't Mark show us that he grew tired and slept? Doesn't Luke love to show him at the table? Absolutely, and Luke does another thing too. When he narrates the ascension of Jesus, which is today's gospel lesson, Luke takes great pains to demonstrate that the very same Jesus who became incarnate is the Jesus who ascends to heaven. At this pivotal moment of the gospel, Luke shows us the scars. And those scars reveal something different, even uncomfortable, to modern American Christians. God is intimately concerned with the full range of enfleshed human experiences and uses human bodies to bring about the very kingdom of God. Our first introduction to this fleshy Jesus comes way back in verse 15. There we see Jesus walking to Emmaus, conversing with friends, teaching and breaking bread. In the next scene, the disciples think he's a ghost. To reassure them, he invites them to touch his flesh and view his scars. He even eats a meal with them, something no ghost would ever need to do. He goes on to walk with the 11 and teach them, not by transfiguring them, but by discussing scriptures and giving their minds the tools to understand. Though Luke is clear that Jesus has been glorified and this has changed him, he remains fundamentally an embodied human. Jesus ascends to heaven as a human, and that is tremendously important. It is tremendously important precisely because we live in an era of sinners' prayers, an era where the old flesh-spirit dualism once again reigns. The language of piety is now the salvation of the soul and the mortification of the flesh, but Jesus had and continues to have flesh. His glorification happened in a body, and he treated other bodies like they mattered. When he encountered sick bodies, he healed them. When he encountered hungry bodies, he fed them. When he encountered bodies that had been pushed to the margins, he brought them back to the center. The body matters to God precisely because it is the human being, the locus of human activity and experience. And the fact that a member of the very Godhead has human flesh means that we cannot dismiss enfleshed humanness any longer. We must come to terms with the fact that Jesus' flesh reveals to us that flesh is good, and flesh is how the kingdom of God comes. There is something else, though. We would do well to note that the body in which Jesus ascends is not a lily-white, perfectly proportioned, idealized flesh. No, the body that ascends to heaven ascends with scars, and that means that, on a profound level, Jesus ascends as a disabled God. He has holes in his wrists and his feet. He has a spear wound in his belly that probably doesn't look that different from my appendectomy scar. I can't even begin to fathom the kind of permanent nerve and bone and joint damage that comes from the torture Jesus endured. But it remains. His scars are real, markers of his identity just as ours are. In the words of Nancy Easland, here is the resurrected Christ making good on the incarnational proclamation that God would be with us, embodied as we are, incorporating the fullness of human contingency and ordinary life into God. The ascendant flesh is not just real human flesh, it is flesh that takes on the fullness of human life by embracing pain and disability. Jesus' disability causes us to radically consider disability in our own context by shattering the paradigm that disability is the result of personal sin. If even the sinless one can be disabled, we must reject any connection between sin and disability. Disability is not a punishment or a judgment, but a way of being human in the world. In the ascension, disability is taken into the divine life and restored to its proper place as one of the myriad reflections of the Imago Dei, the very image of God. Can you imagine how different the world would be if, instead of telling persons with disabilities how different they are from other humans, we instead told them how like Jesus they are? The disabled Jesus is dependent upon others. He is a survivor of trauma, and he bears its marks in his body. This image of Jesus is rarely talked about, rarely portrayed. We want a young, good-looking, fully abled Jesus. But we don't have him. We have a disabled God. So far, we've been exploring the unspoken implications of the ascension of Jesus' body. Let us now turn to the explicit words that Jesus offers the 11 and us concerning what exactly we should be doing with our own flesh. In verse 47, Jesus tells the disciples, "Repentance and the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things." In his very last moment with the disciples, Jesus says these words to them. He chooses to let them know that they will spread the repentance and forgiveness that he's been preaching about his whole life. They will do this with their bodies, and their bodies will even bear the marks of this activity, something Jesus hints at by capitalizing on the double meaning of the Greek word marturion, which can also mean martyr in our modern sense. They will use their bodies, their very lives, to spread the news that God has reconciled all people, and some will even give their lives to do so. Now, to the casual observer, this might seem like the end of the argument, because the disciples might be using their bodies to spread Jesus' message, but Jesus has returned to the old flesh-soul dualism by emphasizing forgiveness and repentance, activities that we moderns link to the mind and the heart. A closer reading of Luke's gospel, however, reveals that Luke never speaks of repentance without linking it to concrete acts of enfleshed human justice and reconciliation. When wealthy Zacchaeus, for example, realizes the depths of his economic exploitation, he promises to pay everyone back 4 times what he stole. Likewise, it's not enough for the prodigal son to say he's sorry. He must walk the long, dusty road home and embrace his father. When Jesus forgives the unnamed woman in Luke 7, he authorizes her presence at the table despite the resistance of the Pharisees and pulls her from the margins. Jesus' forgiveness isn't the kind that fits on a tract. It is the radical Jubilee forgiveness of Israel's ancient past. The year of the Lord's favor when all the slaves were released and the land itself was allowed to rest. we are called to follow that pattern. Just as we one day hope to mimic Jesus' ascension, so must we also mimic his earthly life, which will certainly take a toll on our bodies as it did on his. In many ways, the ascension of our Lord is a challenge, the passing of the torch from the master to the students and the beginning of the era of the church. The blessing Jesus gives these 11 disciples is our blessing as well, and it is a blessing we will surely need on the road ahead. Our bodies will no doubt experience pain as we raise voices and signs to protest legislation that disenfranchises the sick or permits weapons of death in places of peace. Our arms will certainly grow weary as we embrace refugees from Syria and Ukraine. Perhaps our bodies will even bear the scars of resisting violence in our neighborhoods. Certainly our fingers will be caked with mud as we work to bring food to areas where human beings consume more chemicals than they do plants. Our bodies will bear the justice of God, and the kingdom will come. And as much as Jesus' ascension represents a challenge to those who would follow him, it is an amazing comfort as well. The ascension is good news for human bodies because it means that a human body is already glorified and in heaven, and that Jesus Christ, who is that body, is profoundly aware of what it means to be human. As the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. More than that, though, his ascension means that bodies are good. Can God incarnate become something that is not good? And if Jesus' body is good, ours must be also. And if our bodies are good, then no one ever again has the ability to shame us because of our bodies. Perhaps you've been excluded from your community because your body is black, or you've been kept from expressing your deepest sense of vocation because your body is female, and female bodies aren't allowed to do those things. Maybe your body has recently become disabled, or has been for a long time, and someone is trying to tell you that you're not useful, that because you cannot complete a certain mechanical task, you are somehow less than human. Or maybe you've been told that you cannot sanctify your commitment to your partner because you both inhabit queer bodies. Whichever portion of your embodied reality has been used to keep you from God, the ascension of a specific, marginalized, disabled Jewish body into heaven means that the experiences of enfleshed humans matter. Your experiences have value. Your body is good, and it is the means by which God's kingdom comes. Let us no longer pray only for our souls, but let us love our bodies. Let us revel in the fact that God has chosen flesh, real, fragile, warm, hairy human flesh to reveal the character of God and accomplish reconciliation in the world. Amen.
Now, Aaron Coyle Carr offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Aaron, the body, the flesh, has a bad rap in our society, and particularly in the church, as you point out, but you make the case that the ascension of our Lord upends that view. Instead of considering human flesh bad or fallen or somehow less important than a soul, you said the ascension reveals that God cares deeply about the full range of enfleshed human experiences and uses those experiences to bring about the kingdom on earth. First of all, where do you think our problem with flesh came from? Why do we have such trouble dealing with it?
I could be really cliche and blame it all on Augustine, but I don't think that's the only locus of it. I think, honestly, it came from first and second century Christians and probably some folks before them who didn't like aspects of their own body for whatever reason, and they looked for ways to sort of authorize that into the Gospels. And granted, there are some sort of specialized language present in the Gospels that might lead you to believe that. John, for example, tends to use a lot of flesh-spirit imagery, but he's not really talking about the sort of division between a good spirit and a bad flesh, but is rather trying to make different rhetorical points. And so I think it comes from people who are uncomfortable with their own selves, people who aren't as careful exegetes of Scripture as they could be. And those two things met up somehow. And then Augustine, of course, sort of popularized this really, you know, shameful attitude towards sex that we have in the church. And because Augustine was so popular and continues to be, I would think, relatively popular, it continues to be a popular thing that, you know, that Christian preachers have to deal with.
You pointed out that Jesus' glorified, ascended body is on some level a profoundly disabled body with wounds all over it from the torture and crucifixion he experienced. And being in the world this way, Jesus forces us to radically reconsider disability. Would you say more about how we should approach it?
Certainly. I think we in the church have two tendencies when it comes to dealing with disability. The first is to insist, like some of Jesus' own opponents did, that disability is the fair punishment for sin, that someone must have sinned in order to be punished with multiple sclerosis or, you know, a limp in their leg or whatever it is. And this is what they said about the blind man in John, and Jesus says, no one sinned in this case, and I think that's important. The other tendency is to sort of over-spiritualize disabled bodies and to say that, oh, God gave this to someone special. You know, this person is a special angel because they've been asked to deal with this kind of disability. And I think the fact that Jesus himself has a disability, you know, has scars and I'm sure nerve damage and all kinds of things going on with his resurrected and soon to be ascended body means that we have to stop those things because how on earth can the sinless one have sinned in order to deserve this disability? We don't treat him differently because he's got a disability. So why on earth should we treat other human beings who have the same flesh differently because they have a disability?
Aaron, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think the one thing that I really want people to remember is that reconciliation and repentance is not simply changing one's mind, but that in Luke's gospel, it always comes with some kind of act of enfleshed justice and right relationship making.
Aaron Coyle Carr, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. This special series is produced in association with the Forum for Theological Exploration online at fteleaders.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.